help if I pull the outline out of my briefcase. I can stay on board where you guys are. Good to see everyone who's out tonight, and I know the weather is not the greatest in the world, but glad you made the effort and glad you're able to be here. Tonight I'm going to talk about something that is, I'm going to look at a group of passages and an idea that is very close to my heart, at least, something I very much believe in. And the whole idea with the man in the mirror. And I'm not going to really focus that greatly on that thought tonight, except to say that one of the most helpful things is this concept, this idea we'll be talking about, as you're trying to make changes, and certainly that'll become apparent at the latter part of the sermon, so let me not get ahead of myself. As I said in the outline, if you're following along, as you go through life, you start out as children, generally speaking. Everybody in the neighborhood, everybody around you, lives in front of you, behind you, down the street, is your friends as a little child. You certainly know them, especially of the same gender, you play with them, etc., etc. And out of that group, sometimes as you get older, all things being equal, if you live in that area and stay in that area, you form friendships that even when people begin to move away, sometimes those carry on. And by the time you come out of high school, or certainly out of college, many people have gained some friends that they keep sometimes for life. And so a lot of times we maintain contact, we want to do that, we form close relationships, etc. Now, as a Christian, that's a very good concept, a very real concept that we want to nurture, we want to have. And if we're fortunate, blessed by God, and I'll say it that way, we gain what I call true friends, not the term that gets lightly used and thrown around where everybody in the world is your friend, sort of like when you're very immature, but true friends, people that really fit that mold. And if you're fortunate, you have some of those, maybe a few of those. And as Christians, if you're very fortunate or very blessed, that person becomes a fellow laborer, someone you really work together in life, nurturing, helping, upbuilding, etc., one another, so that you have a better life. And they become a term that I'm going to use tonight quite a bit, and I'll explain in just a second why, but they become partners, and not in the crass way that's used today for lovers, quote-unquote, of the same sex and all of that stuff, but real partners as the Bible uses the term, and it does fairly frequently, or companions, or maybe in the vernacular today, the BFFs and BFFLs are the best friends forever and best friends for life in the texting jargon. When they're brothers or sisters in Christ, though, that's really special, and that's what I want to talk about especially. I want to talk about what I've called in this lesson the principle of Christian partnership. And it's something that I think Jesus recognized the power and the effectiveness of being partners in Christianity, sharing that. You might even say it like this, the propriety of having a real Christian friend. Why that is so good and so much what God wants. And I'll emphasize, I said I would mention it, so let me go on and say it. Partner in the original language, and it does occur. A lot of you know that because the term is used, the word, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and you see that. The only reason I throw that out there is because like agape, that's one of those Greek words that a lot of people come to learn. Partner is a cognate of that. In other words, if we talk about fellowship, a partner is the fellow in fellowship. And so the idea of being that fellow to you, that one who's your counterpart, if you will, that one with whom you share something. And so a partner is someone with whom we share, and if it's a Christian partnership, what we obviously share is our faith or Christianity, and that's very important. You can see this, turn with me to a couple of New Testament passages Notice in Luke chapter 10, it's interesting that twice Jesus sends out groups of people. On one occasion, he sends out 70, and on another occasion, he sends out the group of apostles, the 12 he's chosen to be apostles. But you'll notice in each of these cases, look with me at Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, and I'm going to read a couple of verses. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them, and notice the phrase, two and two. He sent them in pairs is the idea. He partnered them up, if you will, and divided them into 35 pairs of two, and sent them out before his face, or before him, into every city and place whither he himself would come. And therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, and the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Notice this. Go your ways. Go do the job I'm sending you to do. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. I think it's very interesting that Jesus recognizes as he sends them out into all of these cities, and he'll do it in Galilee and he'll do it in Judea, and hence the two passages we're going to look at. But as he sends them out, he recognizes that they are going to be as lambs among wolves. They're good people and they're going to have to go among bad. They're believing people and they're going to have to go among unbelieving people. They're righteous people and they're going to have to go among unrighteous people. And a lot of things are made easier when someone basically just goes with you is the idea. Well, we all know how that is. If you've got a hard situation to go to, it's easier when you have somebody to go with you. There are rare individuals that just fly into a room and alone and by themselves, they just find and they kind of take over and everybody looks to them. Most of us are not that way. Most of us are encouraged by, strengthened by having someone to go with us. A partner becomes a person who can sustain you when the going gets tough, etc., comfort you when you have trials and challenges. So when you build partnerships, here Jesus is appointing them, and God always knows the right person to choose for your partner. You know, like an Elisha to an Elijah, exactly what you need. But when you're choosing partners or building partnerships, you want someone who can help you see you through those times. This person will be a helper. Many times, and you know how it is, even with close friendships or whatever, they become counselors. When you got a problem, who do you go to? You go to your friends, you go to your best friends, etc. And you talk to them. They become counselors. They become confidants. You tell them things that you would not tell anyone else. Right now, and you know, I know friends, I've got friends, for example, who have told me things I have told them. And I doubt very seriously we've ever told anyone else these things. And in some of these cases, with some of the older friends I've got, you know, maybe 35, 40 years or more, that person has been a confidant and has maintained that confidence. But you trust them is the idea. They're a sympathizer to lean on their shoulder when, you know, things are really bad, and they're a motivator. That you don't just lean on them. I mean, they allow you to lean on their shoulder and cry on their shoulder and all of that kind of thing, but they also give you a swift kick when you need it. You know, and say, okay, time to get going. You know, time to get up, get moving. And a friend can say that sometimes when no one else can. A close friend can tell you things and you will listen. Many times when you will not to anyone else saying. It's also something in Christianity, there is just something very powerful about seeing a lot of people believe what you believe. Or meeting other people who believe what you believe. I'll give you a biblical passage. It's not an exact parallel, but it's very close. Remember in 1 Corinthians 14 when the idea was you gather together, you assemble together, and someone comes in who's an unbeliever? And the Bible says, and I think it's verse 26 there, it talks about the fact that he is convicted, or the King James says, convinced of all. And it talks about, it describes the idea of all of these people coming together, assembling together in a church service, and kind of someone observing, looking around, and realizing that normal other people really believe what you believe. I can remember back when I first became a Christian and how strange what I believe was to many people. I mean, you understand in the Church of Christ that there are a lot of things that a lot of other people don't do, and you do some things. I don't know if I said that right or not, but anyway, you know what I mean. It's just different. And yet, there's something very powerful, very encouraging about meeting other Christians that, hey, it's Sunday morning, and it doesn't matter if you're in London, or if you're in the Philippines, or somewhere in Africa, or somewhere else in the United States, they're going to take the Lord's Supper. And that's very powerful. So it's the idea of giving the message of God, you might say personal impact, or I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but it's the idea of real people believe it. They really believe it. And it helps. When you've got another person to share your faith, it reinforces, because you're giving mutual consent to the truth. Both of you are saying the doctrine of God is right. And so it allows each one to assist one another and support one another as they attempt to share it with other people. It's just a very important principle, and the Lord recognized it. You see it also, just to grab the other passage, look at Mark 6, and you'll notice Mark gives sort of a military description about it. I kind of like that, so I want to turn over here and read it. But look at Mark 6 and down in verse 7. Now, Mark is probably writing to Romans, if you remember last year in that lesson, and there are a lot of military descriptions in the book of Mark. But look at verse 7. He called unto him the 12 here, and he began to send them forth, and if you'll notice, by two and two. Now, this really means he ordered them, or he put them in. And if you've ever seen soldiers marching, sometimes they march by twos and by fours. Well, this is a very military description of soldiers lining up, six groups in a little squad here, divided up into twos, and he sent them out. And he gave them power over unclean spirits and all of this kind of thing. But here is Jesus showing us, recognizing the power of partnership, the effectiveness of it, and giving us an example that that really is a way or the way to go. And so something we should seek in life. I believe, and I don't want to belabor the point past this, but if you look further in the New Testament, I think you see that principle duplicated. We've been studying in our Wednesday night class downstairs the book of Acts and incorporating a lot of other things from the New Testament. Think about the missionary journeys, Paul's or Peter's or whomever. But think about the fact that they always took someone with them. When Peter went into the middle part, is what I'm trying to get out, of Turkey, in those same areas, many of which Paul had gone, but he took Mark with him. And Paul taking Barnabas or Silas or whoever it might be. We see that duplicated. Now, let's go a little further. Let's look at the real value of it as the Bible describes it. And there are a number of passages that really address this. One Wes read a moment ago. But I want to make an observation, and you can agree with this or not, but just throw it out there for you to think about. I believe Christianity, I believe that it can be an academic thing. In other words, you can look at a theoretical thing, if you will. In theory, we might look in the New Testament, we might add up a lot of doctrines and a lot of principles, and we might say, this is Christianity, the practice of Christianity. And we might write an article or read one where it's been divided into the various doctrines or tenets or whatever, and even systematized to do that. Whole books have been written doing that. But when it's practiced, the practicality of Christianity is practiced really as personal fellowship. If you think about it, it's personal fellowship with God, my relationship, what I share with God, and what I share with other people. Now, I could get off track and really go into a lot of passages, but I'll give you an illustration. Notice how Jesus, Master, what's the great commandment? Love God. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second commandment is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And you begin to realize that practiced Christianity is really personal fellowship. My fellowship with God, my fellowship with other people. So let's talk about the relationship we have individual to individual. And when we start talking about real fellowship, what we share with other individuals, we generally just call it friendship. We don't really think in terms of partners so much. Again, that is a word like, unfortunately, like gay, that is getting a bad connotation. And I really hate that, because it's a great word. But we don't really talk about partners so much, unless we do in the business world, and that seems to be an ongoing exception. And we don't really talk about the idea of fellowship. We use that word in a very specialized sense now. We don't really talk about fellowship as what we're doing tonight. Or if, Wes and I get together later this week and we sit down and talk with somebody or whatever, we wouldn't call that fellowship. But it's what it is. We're sharing something. And that's what fellowship is. We don't think about it like that too often. I doubt very seriously when we were making our quote-unquote contribution this morning that we realized that that word in the original language, as it is used, again, is a cognate of fellowship. And that is, my putting money into the plate is both fellowship I have with God and fellowship we have with one another as a congregation. And yet it is. So when it's practiced, we call it friendship. Sometimes we call it brotherhood, or we speak of being brothers, but it's fellowship. Let's look at some passages. First of all, let's start with the one that Wes read a moment ago. Look at Proverbs 27. Now, I don't want to reread all of this, but let me touch on a couple of points. You'll notice the partnership here. You notice the two-by-two idea, or the sharing of things. Very specific things, very important things. And notice how some of the stuff I was mentioning earlier, of the, you know, sympathizing and counseling and teaching and, you know, motivating and all of it. Notice how some of those things are mentioned here. In Proverbs 27, again, dropping down to verse 5, open rebuke is better than a love that is, I think your translation said, carefully hidden or something like that. But that's the idea. I want someone who can be, quote unquote, open with me. And when I have a relationship where the two of us are open with each other, I value that. Because we live in a world where so much is hidden, so much is concealed, where we have to be on guard about what the other person is thinking or feeling or whatever. I want a relationship with someone where it is open, where I don't have to worry about that. When that person tells me something, they mean it. It may be easy to swallow. It may be hard to take. It doesn't matter. At least I know they're, and we will say it like this, I know they're being real. And we value that. And so does the Bible. Even if it's rebuke, just be open. Because I know then when you give me a compliment or you tell me I'm doing good at something, you really mean it. A person that's always telling you you're great about everything, that's worth about as much change as I've got in my pockets, and I ain't got any in my pockets, you know. It's just not worth anything. But the idea of someone who will tell you the truth when you need to hear it is very special. Notice as he goes on here, and especially, drop down, if you will, to, verse 7. Drop down to verse 7, and notice how he says, the full soul loathes, he hates, he despises a honeycomb. Why? Because he's not hungry. And you know yourself, when you're full and you're not hungry at all, some of the most disgusting things in the world to be put in front of your face are sweets. And there isn't much in the world that's sweeter than honey. And yet when you're hungry, really hungry, and you need to eat something, it really doesn't matter what it is, does it? I've often wondered if I could ever get hungry enough to really want to eat a beet. I don't know. I've never been there yet. But the point is, when you are hungry, anything, almost anything, smells good, looks good. And when you eat it, it tastes good. And you notice what he says here, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Here's the idea of a person who really wants the truth, and they want it because of what it does for them. I want you, and we'll say this to people, be honest with me. I want to hear what you're thinking. I want to know what's on your mind. And they do because they know it helps them. You notice some of these other verses. Look down at verse 14. We didn't read this a moment ago. But he that blesses his friend with a loud voice. Now that's that person that's always telling you, everything about you is wonderful. I love everything about you until you get sick of it. You know, that's a person that rises up early in the morning, gets a head start on the day to tell you how great you are, and it becomes a curse. I mean, you just get to where you cannot stand such a person. And that's the point the Bible is making. That's not a real friend. But on the other hand, look at verse 17. One of my favorite verses. Iron sharpeneth iron. If you've ever fooled with knives or swords or anything, and several of you I'm sure have, you know that you can start sharpening something. Man, the sparks fly. So it is in life. Sometimes you need, and all of us do, we need friends who will come at us and sharpen us, even if the sparks are going to fly. And some of the closest relationships, I dare say the closest relationships you have in life, you can look back on certain times in your life kind of with a smile and realize, boy, we had some, as we would say down south, knock-down drag-outs, you know. But in the end, what was said was needed. In the end, I was better for having known that person and been in that relationship. Notice as he finishes it here. Iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. If you look at this word countenance, it just means your appearance. And it can be used for literally your reflection, just how you look in a mirror. But like we are using it this year, it is also that idea of how you appear before God. And that's the reflection we really want to focus on. How does God look at me? What does He see when He looks at me? How often do we think about that? And how much do we value relationships that when I get together with this person, I come away feeling better, not feeling better about myself because verse 14, they just went on and on and on and on telling me how great I was. But because this person really encouraged me to be a better person. And I feel better about myself. And I value that relationship where we can get together and be honest with each other and come away from our time together, whether it got to the point where sparks were really flying or not. We can come away from that knowing the relationship I have with that person is very special. That's something I want to hold dearly as a treasure the rest of my life. Iron sharpens iron. Notice as he goes on here, one more verse, verse 19. As in water, which is a mirror, obviously. As in water, face answers or corresponds to face. In other words, you look like what you see. You really do. What's the idea? So the heart of man to man. I don't know if this is the case for you, but I know it is for me. Do you carry an image in your mind of how you look? I don't even know how to put it into words, really. But you have a certain feeling about you, about how you appear, how you look to other people. And is that sometimes different when you go and you look in a mirror and you're really reminded, you know, this is how I really look. Maybe not that image I was carrying in my mind this morning walking around, but that's how I really look. You know, a real friend is able to help you to see that, the real you. And sometimes a person needs to be told by a friend, they need to be told. Do you realize, and let me just give you an illustration. Maybe I've gotten into the habit because of circumstances in life or whatever it may be. Maybe I've gotten into the habit of being really abrasive, just, you know, cutting people. My speech is not as kind as it once was, though God tells me to be kind. It's not as forgiving. It's not as excusing. It's not as loving. It's not as forbearing, etc., etc. And I've gotten to the point where I'm really sharp with people, really abrasive with people, and it turns people off. The friend is the kind of person that loves you, and you know he does. The kind of person that can say to you, do you realize how mean you've been lately? I love you, man. I really do. And it doesn't matter, you know, you can go on being that way, and we're at a point where I'm going to keep loving you from now on. But do you really hear what you're saying? That's the kind of people you need. That's the kind of people you love and you value. And you're so thankful to God for bringing such a person into your life. That's what God is talking about in this passage. Let's look at a couple of others. If you will, turn back a couple of pages to chapter 17. I'll just read this one quickly. The point is made. The wisdom is there. But look at chapter 17. Verse 17, it's an easy one to remember. Remind yourself of this, that a friend, and I'll interpolate the words, a real friend, true friend, etc. But a friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. And what God is telling you is, the kind of person that's on your side, for example, we hear stories all the time. Someone suddenly becomes a millionaire. You know how many friends they gain? You know how many relatives they suddenly have? They have people like cockroaches coming out of the woodwork that will remind them of the close relationship that they have because they are their whatever. And you know and I know that it becomes a joke. That's not a friend, and it's not even a relative, really. Oh, yeah, we're related, but, you know, hey, I'm related to everybody in the world. Grandpa Noah, we all came from him, right? The Bible is teaching us here that your friend loves you whether you suddenly become rich or not. And here's an inside part of that. If you suddenly become rich, your friend is not there with his hand out, you know. He's just glad for you because he loves you. And a brother, a real brother, is born for adversity because as a Christian, you're going to have it. And he's going to be there. He's going to stick around. Look at one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And you've heard me say that before. This one, you've heard me say it about this passage. But look at Malachi chapter 3. I love this passage, and I love the description here. Malachi 3, and I'm just going to read it beginning in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. Here's a real relationship of godly people. When you fear the Lord, you speak often to each other, and the Lord hearkens. The word there means he stops to listen. I find that amazing, just an amazing thought, that I can sit down with a Christian brother and I can start talking, and God says, wait a minute, I want to hear this, and starts listening. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance, it almost is saying, maybe it is saying, God takes notes on my conversations. That's an amazing thing. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought, or we might say today, reflected upon his name. Notice as it goes on here, and they, God says, shall be mine. You see the power in Christian friendship, our godly relationships? They shall be mine, says the Lord. In that day when I make up my jewels or my crown, when I'm putting jewels in my crown, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that doesn't serve him. Notice as he goes on into chapter 4. For behold, the day comes that that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all those who do wickedly shall be stubble. You know, just quickly burned up in the day of judgment. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them with neither root nor branch. But unto you, and then he comes back to this group of people, unto you that fear my name, shall the sun, and that sun as the sun in the sky, the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth, and notice, grow up as calves in the stall. How powerful, how important is it to nurture these relationships? God is saying, you grow by it. God is saying, I take notice of it. God is saying that if you utilize it, you're going to be saved. When life is over, when the world is over on Judgment Day, how important is it? We sometimes think flippantly about Christian brothers and sisters or friends who are Christians or whatever. We just look at it like, oh, well, it'd be nice if I had one, but I don't. How powerful is it? How important is it? You think about James chapter 5, and that's a passage I'm going to come back and revisit, so you notice I just put it on your outline, didn't say much about it. But again, that whole idea of being able to confess your faults to someone and knowing that they'll deal with them, treat them like they should. You know, they'll listen to you and they'll pray for you. And how the Bible teaches us there that God listens to that and that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That God really cares that I care enough to listen to someone, tell me I've got a problem with this. And God, I want you to help my friend with this problem. We say sometimes, pray for me.
And maybe we're reluctant to do that. We're even scared to do that. And I want to come back and look at some of those ideas. It'll be a couple of months. But the idea of going to someone and having them go to God, really go to God, and care enough to pray, God takes notice of that. And that's the point in James 5. We need to read that and realize that great advantage we have in having such a person and building such a relationship. Let me go to a couple more and I'll be finished with the lesson. But Christian fellowship was promoted, obviously, in the early church. This whole idea, like Malachi 3, of just getting together and talking, it's important. It's something we need to foster in our lives, build in the relationships we have. You see it from the very beginning. Think about Acts 2. You know, Peter preached. 3,000 souls obeyed that very day. They were baptized, verse 41. They continued steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine, etc., etc. And then in verse 46, and they continued daily in the temple where they met publicly, like coming to church, and from house to house. They got together. And I don't think all 3,000 people got together in somebody's house unless he had an awful big house. But they divided up. They got together in individual homes, and groups of them did. And they talked and they shared. How do I know that? Well, look at Acts 20. Read the story with me again. And we know the story here. This is where, you know, we look to for the example of the Lord's Supper in verse 7. And you remember, you know, the joke is Paul preached and he was so long-winded, the dude was sitting up there, fell down, broke his neck. Remember that? I'm interested in the part that comes after that. Because Paul did heal the man and Paul did go on talking, but when he got through preaching, look down at verse 9. There sat in the window Eutychus, etc. He did die. Paul went down, verse 10, fell on him and healed him. But verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread. Now, this is not the Lord's Supper. In fact, the terminology is just different to show you. Notice, he'd broken bread and eaten and talked a long while. Now, incidentally, this is not the talk or the speech that Paul makes back in verse 7. In fact, it's a different word. And it's a word that specifically means a casual conversation going on between two people or a small group of people. They're not in church here. They're at somebody's house. Maybe Eutychus. You know, I don't know. But they're at somebody's house and they're eating. I mean, they're just sitting around a kitchen table as we would think of it. And they're eating and they're talking. In fact, they talk nearly all night long. But what does it do? What does it build? When Paul leaves that area, what has it done for them? How valuable is it to them? We see this in a lot of passages in the New Testament. I'm not going to go to all of them, but we see it in a number of passages. Think of Lydia, baptized, and then she begged them. I mean, she was just insisting they come home. The whole family there, you know, obeyed the gospel. She wanted them in her home. Likewise with the jailer, later in verse 34 of Acts 16. So we see it often. Let me close with this passage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is a passage that I have literally been told, not here, incidentally, I wouldn't bring it up like this, but I have literally been told, you know, this is one of those verses that people don't want to hear. There's just certain verses in the New Testament, certain verses in the Bible that people would rather you not read and not teach. And you can understand why. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and down at verse 33. Be not deceived. Don't be fooled. Evil communications, or companions, as your translation may have, corrupt good manners. Now, that's translated all over the place, but the bottom line is, when you have companions, friends, partners, people with whom you share your life that are evil, what is an evil person? Someone who does wrong, someone who encourages you to do wrong, someone whose life is about being wrong. That's a biblical definition of being evil. The furthest you can go with that is being absolutely reprobate, evil, like Satan, or someone who's given their heart over to him. But when I have such a person that is close to me, and with whom I'm sharing my life. Notice the Bible says it corrupts good manners. You may be a good person. And in your heart, there may be the good and the intention to do good, and you know that. And what you need to do is cultivate that with good people. And you need to be on guard. I started to say be on alarm, and I think I'll say it like that. You need to be on alarm of what an evil person can do to you. Because the point of the passage here is, it will destroy the good you have. All those passages we were reading, the value we can see in Malachi 3 and what God is saying about that is because what is being shared between them is good. It's right. It's what God wants to hear. It's why He listens to it so carefully. It's why He makes notes about it. But the evil that I'm drawn into doing by those who support me in the sacrificing of my morals or the compromising of my values, etc., that evil I'm lured into by people, God takes notice of that as well. And God is saying to me, that is not the relationship you want to cultivate. Now, a person might say, well, the reason I'm doing that is because I want to help this person. That's great. Help them. But when I'm in a relationship, and again, the whole idea about the man in the mirror and facing the reflection, if I'm looking in the mirror and what I'm seeing in my life is a relationship where the longer I go in this relationship, the further down I spiral into evil. And I need to realize what's happening here. Evil companions corrupt good morals. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus taught us to do. That's all I'll say about that. I think the passage speaks for itself. Practically, you want to But you want to bring relationships into your life. You want to nurture those, raise those, build those. Associations with people who are Christians. Good people. People who can build you up. People who will influence you spiritually, positively. Those are the relationships that you want. It's the fellowship with the other fellows, so to speak, that you need. Anything that is, number one, a detriment to us, or number two, negatively influences us, is the kind of thing I need to remove myself from. And that's a very difficult thing to realize and to do, and yet it's what God is teaching us. Again, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. Where am I? What is this thing in my life doing for me or to me? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you believe in Jesus, and you would confess that He is the Son of God, tonight you want to change your life. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Begin your life with Jesus Christ. You can do that this very night. Water is ready. We would love to assist you in obeying the gospel. I don't know if there's anyone here that needs to do that, but there may be. And it might be that there's someone here who has done that, but like we all need to do from time to time, kind of need to take a check on my life, see where I am, and realize that I need to ask God for help because I'm not going down the right path, and I need to change that. If you're here and you need to come, please come. I'll be standing soon.